This morning, the message is going to be a little different than usual. In all of my years of church ministry, I have heard about special music. You know what special music is? It's music that's played during the service, and somehow it's special. I've never quite understood that. Every once in a while, you have a special speaker, or we take a special offering. So I've declared today a special sermon. So today is a special sermon. It's no different than any other one, other than this one is special. So if you don't like it, don't worry. Special ones come very rarely. If you really do like it, well, maybe we'll have more special sermons. But today's just a special sermon. Truth in advertising. Have you ever questioned advertising? I love it when advertising is true. Here's an example of truth in advertising. Can't quite read that. It says ugly sweater, $5.50. That was actually at Walmart, okay? Ugly sweater. Next one. Soon fat Chinese takeaway. Must be really good. Next one. This is Ruth Realty. It says 127 beautiful homes and 6 ugly ones. Depends which ones you want to see, I guess. Next. You can't really read this one. There's a sign at the top of this basket of eggs that says, boneless chicken dinner, 2 for $0.89. Well, that's truth. Next one. This is a Hardee's billboard. Sorry, Gene. It's 100% beef. Who says you can't make a good hamburger out of a rump roast anyways, huh? Did I have another one there, Art? Yeah, give me another. Oh, yeah, this is inside of a shirt. All the washing instructions. Notice at the bottom it actually says, give it to your wife. It's her job. Oh. What is truth? If you had to define truth today, how would you define it? What is truth? Ideas? What is truth? Reality. I like that. Something that never changes. Truth never changes. Other ideas of what truth might be. Sure, it could be information that can be helpful. God is truth. And so helping and define truth helps us really understand what that means. It's a reality. It's something that remains the same. If you look up in Webster's Dictionary, you're going to find out that it says truth is a reality and an established fact. That's how they're defining truth, and I think that's a pretty good definition for truth. I want to give you some true statements. See if you agree with these statements, but these are all true statements. Apples and not caffeine are a more efficient way of waking you up in the morning. Do you believe that? That is a very true statement. Yeah, have you ever tried to drink an apple? The concentration that takes is tremendous. Really? No, they really do say that the sugar in the apple does a better job of waking you up than the caffeine in the coffee. Alfred Hitchcock didn't have a belly button. Do you know that? That's true. He had a surgery that kind of ended up having to remove it, but Alfred Hitchcock would laugh because he had no belly button. How about this one? Kind of interesting. Babies are born with no kneecaps. It is true. It's a true statement. There's a little piece of cartilage in there that eventually will become a bone and a kneecap, but at first, they have no kneecaps. That's why you can bend their legs both directions. Try it. How about this one? Cockroaches can live for 9 days after their heads have been cut off. It is awesome, isn't it? That is an awesome fact. Well, today we do want to look at truth. And we want to look at the truth that God is God. That's a truth that's been debated. For some reason, people reject this idea that God is God. And this rejection of this truth has been going on since the beginning. Now, if you're keeping up with the reading in the story, we're in chapter 17 this week. And in chapter 17, we're going to read about how God's own people reject him over and over again and are unwilling to repent of their sin. The people of God are on this bent to go against him, it seems like, at every turn along the way. Let's recap where we're at. Israel has split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel, and 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel are aligned with the north. In the southern kingdom, they've called that part of the kingdom Judah, and 2 of the 12 tribes are in the area of Judah. And both of these kingdoms fought against each other. Then eventually the Assyrian army attacked the northern tribes and conquered them and scattered them. So the northern tribe, the northern kingdom, was gone forever at that point. And then the Assyrians came to the south to do the exact same things, but they came up against a certain king. Who was that? Hezekiah. That's right, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah lived a righteous life. He was one of only five kings that did things right in God's eyes instead of evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so he was one of five. And he was a righteous man. And as a result, God's hand of protection stayed on top of the southern kingdom. But then, of course, after Hezekiah's death, his son Manasseh becomes king. And that gets us into our reading for this week. Now, Manasseh is very different from his father Hezekiah. Hezekiah cleared the land of all of the idols and idol worship, but Manasseh, his son, decided to rebuild it all. Let's look in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. What a name, huh? Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nation the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry host and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry host. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Manasseh was an evil king. And he brought Israel away from what King Hezekiah had done. And now this southern kingdom of Judah is now doing evil all over again. And it seems like they can't seem to learn their lesson. They can't seem to stick in their relationship with God. And now they're back into idol worship again. And after Manasseh came his son Amon. And Amon was cut from pretty much the same cloth as Manasseh. And he continued to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. But Ammon's reign was cut short because he was assassinated by his own people. And after that, his young son becomes king. And his son's name is Josiah. And when he becomes king, he's only 8 years old. Do we have any eight-year-olds out there? One? I'm missing one? One eight-year-old. Wesley, come up here for a minute. Meet your new king, Josiah. What's your first order of business?
Do church.
We're going to do church. Thank you. I was really rolling the dice on that one, wasn't I? Oh, dear. I really love the story of Josiah. It's a story about grace, and it's a story about repentance. After 18 years of being king, this 26-year-old king decides that he's going to rebuild the temple of God. And so he hires these artisans and these craftsmen to come in, and they start to construct the temple all over again and put things back the way they were supposed to be. And while constructing this temple and while the work is being done, they discover a book. And the book is the lost book of God, the first five books of the Old Testament, the scriptures. The scriptures had been lost for generations, and they find them, and they bring them to Josiah, and Josiah reads them. And after he reads them, he calls all of the people of Israel together, and he reads it to them, word for word. And they are just astonished by what they hear. And he makes a commitment. He and the people make a commitment to follow God's commands, to follow his laws. Josiah goes from there, and he tears down all of the high places of idol worship and smashes down the statues and destroys idol worship in Judah. And so as this is going on, he decides he's going to implement the Passover meal, which hadn't been eaten and had not been celebrated since the time of the judges. And so he brings back proper worship to God. Josiah is just an amazing, amazing young man. Sometimes in a trivia question, and I would like to ask people, which king had God's favor more, King David or King Josiah? Most would say King David. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 5. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses. No king before, including King David, had worshipped God and honored him through his ministry like Josiah had done. He's quite a young man. After Josiah's death, there's three more kings that come along, all three of them evil in the sight of the Lord. And as a result, God allowed the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, to take his army and siege and overthrow Jerusalem, and ends up ending the southern kingdom altogether, and the people are scattered just like the northern kingdom was scattered. And the north and the south were no more. During this period of time, God continued to send prophets. Remember, he sent 9 prophets to the northern and the southern kingdom to try and get them to repent and to turn from their wicked ways and turn back to God, but they did not. And so the end finally comes. In 2 Kings chapter 25, it tells us in the second part of verse 21, so Judah went into captivity away from her land. They are gone. No longer is there a southern kingdom. So I want to ask you a question this morning. I'm not sure that there's an exact right answer to this, so any answer you have is going to be acceptable, at least for us to discuss or ponder. But why is it that the people chose a false truth or a false god over God again and again and again? Why did the people continue to choose these false gods, this idol worship, instead of trusting in God and following him? Any ideas why this continued to happen over and over again? No matter how strong the king was, it brought the people back to center. It seemed like it didn't take much, and they just destroyed it and went right back to idol worship. Why? Human nature? Ooh, I like that. You can control a false god, Josh says. Sure. Sure, if you're worshiping an image of something, you can see that. And so sometimes it's easier for something you see versus something you have to have faith in. Sure. Any other ideas? Oh, sure, crowd mentality. Okay. All good options. The people definitely enjoyed the pleasures that life would give them by following these false gods. You got to remember that these false gods, there was a lot of pleasure involved in worshiping them, whether it be riches or whether it be lustful pleasures or all kinds of different reasons. There was usually a benefit to the person in worshiping. And so people loved these pleasures of life over what we would call righteous living that God called them to. And when we read about idol worship, I keep this in my mind as an Old Testament issue. And I don't always bring it into current context and think that I struggle with or that we struggle with worshiping idols. You know, I don't think there's too many people here today that have an Asherah pole at home or have an altar to the god of Baal. But at the same point, if you look at idol worship through the same lens as they would have looked at it back in these days that we're reading about today, all of a sudden it seems to be that it's not only possible that we struggle with idol worship, but that it might be one of the biggest issues in our culture today is idol worship. I want to show you a video this morning that was done by ABC. And there's a pastor out west called Mark Driscoll. I don't know if you've heard of him before, but he was interviewed by ABC News about this idea of idol worship. It's a very interesting piece that ABC decided to put together. And I thought it was interesting enough that I wanted to show it to you this morning. Take a look at this.
In America these days, idols are everywhere.
If you wait too long, it'll be too late.
We've got music idols like Britney and Madonna. We've got sports idols. We've got fashion idols. We've got political idols.
Thank you.
We've even got a show where we make idols. It's as if there's a need, a hunger in America to idolize. But wait a minute. That's pop culture. That's modern life. That's not this, what they showed in the Ten Commandments movie.
And they worship the golden calf.
Is it?
The human heart is an idol factory.
Mark Driscoll is the pastor of the Mars Hill Church in Seattle, and he would like a moment of your attention.
Keep yourselves from idols.
What's an idol?
An idol is someone or something that occupies the place of God in your life. Preeminent, prominent, the center of your life, most important person or thing. Gives you identity, meaning, value, purpose, love, significance, security. When the Bible uses the word idol, that's what it's getting at.
In Driscoll's theology, every person has worship, a deep inner need to worship something. That's just how people are made, he says.
Merciful love.
And so if you worship alcohol, you become an alcoholic. If you worship food, you become a glutton. If you worship pleasure, you become a sex addict. If you worship a partner, you become codependent. And so all of the modern counseling vernacular is really not dealing with the root issue of idolatry. Someone or something's preeminent other than God.
Shock and disbelief around the world.
By the sudden death of
pop star Michael Jackson, the artist behind the best-selling album of all time.
Think of how millions of people reacted to the death of Michael Jackson.
I can't imagine the world without him.
Farewell, Michael. Love you.
Maybe Pastor Mark is onto something here.
When his face is on your T-shirt, when you listen to his music for hours, when you give large sums of money to him personally, when his death causes you to go into a steep depression and you have a collection of memorabilia, I think if you walked in from another culture, you would say, that's a very curious God that they've chosen.
And when we turn a person, say a celebrity, into an icon, an idol, a god, what does that do to them?
Destroys them. Because they invariably disappoint. People can't do what God does. They're not perfect. They're not continually faithful. They don't endure forever. That's why we live in a culture that when the heroes fall, we're devastated. People are absolutely devastated, while others rejoice because they're cynical.
Pastor Mark took us on a tour of Seattle, his city, a place he'll tell you packed with idol worship and idol worshipers. From the strip club across the street from the famed Pike Place Market.
Fresh fish and crafts and
nature,
naked women.
The bounty of the earth and...
Yeah, and naked women.
To the office towers.
How many people right now are sacrificing their health? They go to the job every day and they are literally offering themselves as a human sacrifice for this company or this position or this income or lifestyle.
We passed the headquarters of Starbucks.
So you've got the Starbucks image way up there.
It's high and exalted. It's up where God's supposed to be. It's in a preeminent position of glory. We can all see it.
And then there was the football stadium.
It's kind of like the Colosseums.
I think if a sporting event was going on and somebody was dropped in from Israel 2,000 years ago, they would definitely think they were at a religious event.
Okay, I get it. Driscoll is arguing that it's unhealthy, unnatural, all this quasi-religious worship of pop stars and swimsuit models and whomever. But what would a life be like without it?
You spoke.
A lot of young people attend the Mars Hill Church, and they have found inspiration in Pastor Mark's condemnation of what he sees as the idolatry rampant in America.
So we're going to hang out here.
So we met up with a few of the younger Mars Hill members at where else in Seattle? A coffee shop for a chat.
I think for me, my idol was academic success.
Like so many young people in America, they've all faced the ferocious pressures of the culture, pressure to succeed, to worship what everyone else does.
Body image is a huge thing. I go down to work out at our gym, mirrors all the way around, and it's basically a temple.
If you don't look however, you know, whatever the way is that the culture is saying at that time, then you don't have as much worth. And it's just a lie.
Is it hard to resist? Is it hard to hang on to what you believe in a culture which is telling you something so different?
I would say part of why we believe so strongly in these idols and the worship of these idols is we have all experienced the dissatisfaction. We've all been there. I mean, we are fallen people. We all mess up. We're not perfect.
And so the lesson may be, if there is something in human nature that's always seeking greatness, that longs to worship, be careful what you choose.
So in the end, the commandment that to many people might look like it doesn't have a lot of relevance to us.
Maybe the most relevant commandment of all.
Food for thought. Is there something in your life that holds that preeminent position? Something that you're giving a part of yourself to that really belongs to God? For so many of us, we're chasing a dollar or some kind of dream. And in the end, we're going to be left with nothing, with empty hands. God continued to try and tell his people to avoid idol worship, that it was fruitless. He asked them to turn back to him because he was the one that could give life. But people continued to turn away and it ended in death for them. Jeremiah was one of the nine prophets that was sent to the people. And in Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 8, it says, "Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I'm setting before you the way of life and the way of death. There is only one way that leads to life. There is only one truth." There are a lot of people clamoring and claiming to have truth, but there can really only be one truth. Truth is not relative. There is only one truth. And what you base on that truth holds life and death in the balance. Jesus said this. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me." You don't go to heaven because you tried hard. You can't try hard enough. There's not enough trying you could do to make your way into heaven. You don't get into heaven because you were sincere. You only go to heaven through Christ and through Christ alone. You see, it's Jesus that judges us at the end of our days. And our justifications of our life or our excuses of our behavior will not stand up to the truth that salvation will only come through Christ. If you believe in the Bible this morning, then you have truth in your hands. You can read it and you can know that what is in there is truth. If you don't believe in the Bible this morning or you doubt certain portions of the Bible, then you have a very important job to do. You have to find truth. Now, I personally don't know of a truth better than the Scriptures. I don't know of any other truth out there that has been scrutinized and challenged as much as the Scriptures have and come through unscathed. The Bible is truth. And if you study its truth, you study its reliability, you will discover for yourself that it is true. And it doesn't matter, though, if we agree with that truth or we agree that the Bible is true, because something is true whether we agree with it or not. But the Bible won't be changed to our bent or our feelings or our perceptions. But the irony that I want to share with you this morning is that there are so many people that reject this offer of salvation that Scripture offers us today. You do not have to earn salvation. There's not a list of things that you have to do before you're made righteous in God's eyes. Salvation is a choice. It's a choice that each one of us has to make. We either trust in Christ to save us, or we have to reject that truth for some other belief system. What other belief system holds the kind of truth that Christianity holds? For those of us that have received Christ's salvation, there is a test, believe it or not, to know if you really are saved. This is probably one of the number one questions I get from people. How do I know I'm saved? How do I know I'm really saved? And so we do it over and over again. We pray a prayer of salvation over and over again. Or we doubt that it's stuck, as if like somehow our body has Teflon on it and the salvation just didn't stick. If you want to know if you are saved or not, if you want to know if you've received Christ or not, one simple test. Have you been changed? Because once you become saved, you change. There's a transformation that starts in your life. There's a change that happens in the life of the person that has been saved and received Christ. This change is a change that makes us desire the things of God and creates in us a desire to turn from sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't sin. It does not mean that there are times we turn away from God, but it makes it to where we're not okay, comfortable, or relaxed in those positions of disobedience, and we want to go back to it. It may be difficult. It may be hard. We may create barriers or walls along the way, but our yearning is to go back to God and not to stay in places of disobedience and rejection. If that change has happened in you, then you have received Christ. If there has not been a change or a transformation, well, I turn you to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. What we saw today in the Scriptures with God's people was a people that claimed to be God's children. They claimed it, but they walked away from Him through their actions. They worshiped other things. They gave their hearts over to other things, to their own desires to worship these idols. And God cast them out and rejected them. Now know this, that even though God did this, though He destroyed the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, He still loved His people. He still had a heart for them. But they could not live the double life with him. God's people must be a people that are in love with him and have a desire to serve him by loving others. And worship him by rejecting the false gods and the false idols that clamor for our attention every day. Joshua 24:15 says this, "But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods of your ancestors serve beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." It is my prayer that you choose the Lord today and that you choose him every day. We're going to close our time of prayer. At the end of our prayer time, the offering plates will come forward. But as we start our prayer time, I want to give just a time of silence. And this is time for you and God to do whatever business you need to do. If you need to ask for him to receive you, to save you, this is the time to do that. If you need to ask for forgiveness for certain things that you've been doing in your life, if you need God's help to overcome some kind of sin barrier that just seems to be overwhelming you, this is a time to pray for that. Your God who loves you is here today, and he wants to hear from you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you loved us enough to die for us. And we are thankful that your gift of salvation is offered as a free gift. But though it costs us nothing, we remember that it costs you everything. Lord, help us to take this salvation and to live it out. To love others, to be changed and transformed, to be more like you today than we were yesterday, to be more like you tomorrow than we are today. For it is our desire to serve you. We ask forgiveness in those areas of our lives where we've sinned. Help us to turn from that sin and turn to you. And Lord, for the idols that we've built up in our lives that we are giving ourselves to that hold that preeminent position, Lord, we repent of those things. Help us to tear down these idols in our lives and give that glory and that worship and that energy to you. May you be honored in what you see in our lives. And we love you. And as we give this offering, we give it as a free gift back, not out of obligation or guilt or some sense of deep responsibility, but Lord, we give out of joy this morning to be able to give back to you as you have given to us. May these funds go to love the world around us. May it be in a tangible expression of our love. So, Father God, we give with that in mind. In Jesus' name, amen. It's my prayer that you go from this place today assured of your salvation, that God loves you, that he knows you, that he's there, he's rooting for you. He's there to help you. He's there to assist you. He's there to strengthen you. And he wants to do that not only through his own power, but through the people around you that are here today. Don't neglect reaching out to others, asking for help, giving someone an opportunity to be an ear to listen to your story or to help you through what you struggle with. That's what the church is to be about, loving each other as God loves us. And God loves you. God bless you as you go today. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.